Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Man, if you have your Bibles, turn in them to Acts chapter 9. We're going to continue. We've kind of been in a three-week kind of short series about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was known in those days. If you want to follow along with the notes, I would encourage you to do that. There's a map that's on this edition of the notes today. It's only on the online notes, so you might want to grab that so you can see some of the places I'm referring to as we talk about this. We are at one of the most monumental moments in history. God is not ready to do anything until he raises up leadership. And he said he's going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that's the direction of the church. And here he has raised up the guy who's going to do something very specific. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But if you want to follow along with the notes, there you go, right there. I heard somebody say one time, he said, you know, if what's taking place in here, and let's be honest, this was pretty sweet today, wasn't it? I watched your faces, I saw your hands up, I saw you moved by what you were singing, and I think you meant it, and I think the Lord is honored by that. That's important. If what is taking place in here is supposed to impact what is taking place, though, out there, they haven't noticed that yet. And so that's kind of on us. The history of Acts, what is happening in the church, what's happening in their prayer meetings and what's happening in their praise meetings, what's happening in their Bible studies and their community times and their fellowships was definitely affecting what was going on in the world around them. So much so that the world was even disturbed in some cases by that. Just to kind of bring you up to speed on where we are in our journey through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus commissions the disciples and then he ascends. In Acts chapter 2, he sends the promised Holy Spirit and indwells them and empowers them. In Acts chapter 3, God begins to flesh out the church. He's constantly adding to it people. And guys, numbers are important because they're souls, all right? That's the only reason numbers are important. That's why the scripture tells us those things. They are reaching souls. Acts chapter 4, they begin to get pushback. The enemy, Satan, is pushing back, and it's amazing that every time he tries, God kicks him back. Satan tries to compromise the church in Acts chapter 5, and God contests with him and frustrates those attempts. In Acts 6, 7, and 8, he's moving very swiftly to exterminate the church, but rather than exterminating the church, God just started a bunch of churches everywhere as the church began to move out. And in Acts chapter 9, Satan sends his greatest faith hunter to begin to root out, to track down, and to exterminate the church. And before he ever gets there, God stops him in his tracks and makes him his greatest faith spreader. That's what's happening thus far. It's an incredibly exciting time, and it's not just ancient history, because you need to understand and keep reminding yourselves that the book of Acts is our history. This is what's happening in our world now. God has never stopped with his mission. He's never stopped this journey. And so last week we ended in 9 with the story of a guy by the name of Ananias, who comes and prays over Saul and lays hand on him and commissions him, and Paul is saved and Paul receives the power of the Holy Spirit. And Ananias, it says, departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell like something like scales from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he arose and he was baptized and he took food and he was strengthened, and for several days he was there with the disciples. Guys, that's community. That's why we keep bringing that up. It's all about the community. He was there with the disciples who were in Damascus. And so all of this stuff is going on. He wanted to have fellowship with other believers, but immediately, the next verse says, he began to talk Jesus. Immediately he went out. His whole conversation changed because of what he experienced with Jesus. It was that profound in his life. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. Now there's something here that I don't want you to miss. It's not really highlighted by Luke, but it's there. But as you read through it, sometimes we just cruise by it so fast. Don't miss this. This is one of those sovereign divine irony things. That Saul had gone to Damascus with the legal and professional endorsement of the highest levels of Judaism and Jewish leadership to act on their behalf and do these things. He's carrying these credentials. That literally gave him carte blanche anywhere in the Jewish community in Damascus, which was one of the big cities of its day, to do anything he wanted, anywhere he wanted. He had those credentials on him. But in the midst of his journey there, God flips him. But he didn't take away his credentials. So guess what? Saul, who is now a believer, now has full access to everybody to say this new message. Guys, I realized I was wrong. Jesus is the Son of God. He begins to proclaim that gospel, and it creates a devastating momentum in Damascus for the Christians. I just see that and I just laugh going, Satan, you thought you had it all figured out, and God just went, oh, just so sad that you don't know you're defeated. And he does that to him. And here's the point. Saul isn't talking some sanitized version of Christianese to them. It's not some safe conversation. He went right to the heart of the distinction between Christianity and Judaism, between Christianity literally and everyone else. This is the difference between your faith, between biblical faith and every other religion, every other philosophy. And that's simply this, that Jesus is the Son of God. You say, well, I don't think that's that big a deal. Oh, trust me, it is. It means at least three things. First of all, it means that Jesus is God and he became a man. He wasn't a God, one of many. He wasn't a lesser God, an emanation coming out from God that was less than true God. He is the perfection of deity. And it existed in him, on him, in bodily form. That's important to the saving work of Jesus. Because, as we're about to see, only God could save. It also means that Jesus is Messiah, that he is the prophesied and promised anointed one that was prophesied for centuries before. He wasn't just another prophet come to make a statement and to give a word for God. He was the one the prophets had pointed to. He was the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. You remember at the beginning of Luke's history in Luke chapter 4, that Jesus is in his hometown and he takes the scroll and he reads the scroll from Isaiah and he looks at them because it's about Messiah. And what does he say? This day, this scripture is fulfilled. And you remember, they tried to kill him for that. His own people, his own hometown. Because they understood he was saying, I am God. I am the Son of God. I am Messiah. Son of God also means this, that he is the Savior. Now here's the point. Man cannot save himself. You can't save yourself. That's why our works are pointless. Because they don't save. They don't get us eternity and favor and redemption and forgiveness from God. That has to be an act of God, not man. Ephesians 2, not a result of works so that no one can boast. And so when he's preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, he's preaching that Jesus is God, the Messiah who came to take away the sins of all people. And that's available through no one else, in no other religion, in no other philosophy, no other way. And so he goes right to the heart of the matter. T.F. Torrance says this about that preaching. He says, if the deity of Christ is denied, then the cross has become a terrible monstrosity. Now follow this through. If Jesus Christ is a man only and not God, then we lose faith in God. Why? Because how could we believe in a God who allows the best man who ever lived to be put to death on a cross? If you put Jesus as a mere man on the cross and put God in heaven like some distant God imprisoned in his own lonely abstract deity, such a God is monstrously unconcerned with our life as he does not lift a finger to help Jesus, the most perfect man who ever lived. See, that's what happens if you just try to make him a man. But he was God who became a man and lived among us a perfect life, was crucified on a cross for our sin. This is the message of Saul. This one who had been persecuting and killing Christians last week, this week is doing something totally different. And all those who heard him continued to be amazed. It wasn't just you heard him once and went, oh, wow. You heard him twice or three times or four times. You're like, holy cow. There's so much there. And they were saying, is this not he who would, in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, who had come for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? What happened? Look what happens. He keeps increasing in strength. He keeps confounding the Jews. Now stop right there. You know, Saul was the one who precipitated the murder and the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And do you remember that Stephen was having the same conversations Saul is now having in Damascus? He was having them with similar people, people like him who had been raised as Jews and knew the scripture and had this strong identity that way. In Acts chapter 6, verse 10, it says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. Well, now it's Saul who's following in the footsteps of the man he murdered. It's an amazing work of God. He kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And I'd remind you, Christ is the Greek version of Messiah. It's the same idea. So he's preaching this message and you can't argue with him. He's so powerful in that. Now, in the first century, in the church and in some other places, there arose kind of I'm going to call it a heresy, but they tried to deny Saul or Paul's right to apostleship. That he wasn't a real apostle because he hadn't lived with Jesus those 3 years and traveled with him and been trained by him. And they would say stuff like, well, he wasn't with Jesus in the Gospels. There's no Saul or Paul mentioned there. He wasn't chosen by Jesus. You don't see Jesus along the Sea of Galilee looking at Saul and say, hey, scholar, come with me. Follow me. And he was very much so a latecomer, so he wasn't the same. And Paul was constantly rebutting that. It was a very unique calling that he had very unique qualifications as an apostle. He says, in fact, Acts chapter 9 says it, and then he says it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, have I not seen Jesus? Paul didn't just see a vision on the road to Damascus. He saw Jesus. He conversed with Jesus. So he checks that box. And he was commissioned by Jesus. If what we talked about last week is Ananias comes and lays hands on him, he commissions him in the power of the Lord Jesus. Same as the other apostles, check that box. And he seems to have been prepared. You go, say what? It seems that he was prepared by Jesus. Let me give you a cross-reference. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. It's about 9 or 10 verses. In fact, we're going to read part of it here in a minute because I think it's absolutely interesting to see the way the Lord prepared Saul. Here's the motion. If you have that map, if you're looking online at those notes, you'll see a map there. You can start referring to the map. Starts in Jerusalem, and you go north up into Syria, the nation of Syria, or the region of Syria, to the town of Damascus. That's what we read about. That's where Paul has the encounter with Jesus on the road. And then, according to Galatians 1, he goes to Arabia, the Arabian desert. That would be southeast across the Jordan River into the wastelands, into the wildlands. That's where he goes for a period of time. We don't know exactly how long it is. Listen to what he says. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. This is important. He says, I didn't go to one of the apostles. I didn't go hang out with Peter and John, and they taught me what Jesus said. I didn't go hang out with Philip. I didn't go hang out with any of the other big guys, with James or any of those guys, and I am their disciple. I am first generation, an apostle or a disciple of Jesus Christ. It wasn't according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Apparently, while he is in the Arabian desert, this is what's going on. He is continually receiving this revelation and encountering Jesus directly. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. This is his commission and his calling. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and I returned once more to Damascus. So he starts in Damascus, he goes to the desert, he comes back to Damascus. That's what Luke kind of compresses the time frame for. So I want you to get this. And 3 years later, okay, we're going to read it like it happened tomorrow. Like it happened next week. It was 3 years of this preparation. I went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and stayed with him for a little over 2 weeks, 15 days. But I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I am not lying. This was my seminary. This was my preparation. Start in Damascus, I go to the Arabian desert, I go back to Damascus, and 3 years later, I go to Jerusalem. So he had a very unique preparation. Listen to the way Luke brings it. And when many days, 3 years like we just read, that's why I bracketed that for you. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with Saul. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates of the city and night so that they might put him to death. They had set posts out to catch him and find him, and they were going to kill him. But his disciples, he had a following, they took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. He says, I saw Peter, but I didn't really see anybody else except James. And they were all afraid of him after 3 years, not believing that he was a disciple. They didn't buy it because they knew what he had been. I don't know about you, but some of you guys who've trusted Christ, you've come to faith in Jesus, and you have a particularly difficult past. Your family doesn't believe it. Your friends don't believe it. They don't believe that you could make that turn and find devotion to Jesus better than anything else. And you've got to contend with it all the time. But Barnabas, remember him? Ran into him over in chapter 5. He's one of the great men in the history of Christianity. Son of encouragement, that's what Barnabas means. His name was Joseph. Barnabas took hold of him. Remember that word. We're going to come to that here in a little bit. And brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked with him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was moving freely about in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. My guess is he went back into the synagogue he was very prolific in at the death of Stephen, the Greek-speaking synagogue. He's powerful there. And he was walking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. There it is. That's Greek-speaking Jews. But they were attempting to put him to death. He was so persuasive and powerful, they were like, we got to eliminate him the way we eliminated Stephen. But when the brethren The believers in Jerusalem learned of it. They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, which was his hometown. So those are the movements of Saul. I told you 2 weeks ago that the church owes Saul or Paul to the prayer of Stephen, and that's true. And I told you last week that the church also owes Saul or Paul to the courage of Ananias to intersect with him. But the church also owes Saul or Paul to the encouragement of Barnabas. I want you to see that today. Now back to Galatians, where we're going to flip back to Paul's account. So then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Tarsus is in Cilicia. That's southeast Turkey today. And I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. So here's the journey. If you have that map, you can find those places. In fact, if you can read that map well enough on your phone, you can see it has about 8 places marked. Starts in Damascus, goes to Arabia, back to Damascus, down to Jerusalem. They run him out of town in Jerusalem. He goes to Caesarea, up to Syria and Tarsus. And ultimately, we're going to read in a couple of weeks, he comes down to Antioch. And here's what theologians and Bible scholars call the silent years of Saul or Paul. He's back home in Tarsus for a period, as near as we can tell, of about 8 or 9 years. Can you imagine? God has done this prolific work in your life. He has flipped you from faith hunter to faith preacher. He's done this great deal. He's told you you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You spend 3 years in preparation. And then he hangs you out to dry for 8 or 9 years back home with the home folks. Just process the psychology of that. How would you handle that? Would you stay faithful to God? Would you fall into depression and think that I really am no good? I guess I just misunderstood God. What are you going to do in those silent moments or in those silent years? You know, in a crowd of this size, I'm under no illusions. There may be somebody who says, dude, I know exactly what you're talking about. I thought the Lord wanted to do this in my life, and I've kind of been put on the shelf. How do you handle that? Well, I want you to see Paul never quit during those 8 or 9 years that he was back home. In Galatians 1, he says, listen, what I received, I didn't receive from men. It came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, just like any other apostle. I have seen the Lord in 1 Corinthians 9. In Acts chapter, or in Galatians 2, he says that he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship, that would be Jesus, to the circumcised effectually worked for me to go to the Gentiles. He never lost his sense of calling, never lost his direction or his mission. For I consider myself not the least inferior to any of the other apostles. So don't tell me I'm second-rate apostle. Don't tell me I'm the blue light special of apostles. For the young people in this room, that was a place before there was Walmart that they would run these daily specials and a blue light would go off and you could go get that if you were in the store. We call that a blue light special, all right? He's not a knockoff version. I just saw blankness in anybody under about 40. I don't know what that is. He wasn't a second-rate disciple. But I also want you to understand that his silent years were not a darkness retreat either. Listen to this statement in 2 Corinthians 11. He says 5 times, he's given his qualifications again. I've received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep, like floating around in the water trying to dodge sharks and stay alive. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers and dangers from my own countrymen. Now think about that. I'm going to show you something here. But dangers from Gentiles, dangers from the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brethren, and on and on and on. A lot of those experiences that he just listed aren't recorded in the record in Acts. Some of them are, but not all of them are. So when did they happen? They happened at other times. I propose a lot of them happened during these 8 or 9 years in Tarsus. That he wasn't just sitting there feeling sorry for himself and moping because he wasn't fulfilling his greater mission. He was doing everything he could in that time, in that place, to fulfill everything that God had given him right then. He wasn't laying around. He was busy about his calling. He was obedient to that. The point is simply this, that when God moves into your life, he makes you adequate where nobody else can make you adequate, because he fills you with his Spirit, he gives you his power, and he gives you his commission. And he has you perform whatever it is he has called you to do, wherever it is that he's put you at that moment. If we got that, if we got that in our classrooms and in our businesses and on our teams and in our neighborhoods and in our world, we would turn this place upside down in a generation. We need to grab that energy from Saul, understand what the Lord was doing in him. And in the midst of all the cacophony of things that were going on around him, okay, time out. Shh, don't tell my wife. She looked at me Friday and says, cacophony? What's a cacophony? And so she heard it on TV, and I told her what it was. She goes, I dare you to use that word Sunday. Just know it's our secret. She's with the nursery right now. She gets it next service. I'm just going to look right at her because she's sitting right where Bailey sits. I'm going to say cacophony. In the midst of all of that, don't miss this, that all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, wait a minute, this is the guy who tried to destroy us, but he kept increasing in strength. His testimony was amazing. It's a great testimony. It's one of the greatest stories of conversion in the history of the world. But his power, his strength, his faith were increasing. He wasn't just playing himself out. He was being renewed and regenerated day by day by day. And he was confounding to the greatest minds of his time because they couldn't argue with it. Now, there are some uncelebrated champions. We talked about Ananias. We talked about Barnabas. We talked about Stephen. There's some guys mentioned here that you never hear about. And I've named this message, basket makers and rope holders. Because a lot of us are looking around and going, yeah, God, I'm not an Ananias. I'm not a Stephen. I'm certainly not Saul or Paul. So is there a place for me? Yeah, there is. Because everybody can be a basket maker and everybody can be a rope holder. But his disciples took him by night and let him down in an opening in the wall in a large basket. Here's what Paul said later on, years later. He said, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall. He gives a little more definition. They let him through a window in the wall. He had to run for his life. He had to sneak out of town. The unsung heroes in Paul's story are basket makers and rope holders. Man, any of us can do that. What is that? That's a believer who from close up, that's somebody like Barnabas, somebody like these disciples that were close to Saul. They were right there in proximity. They were really willing to risk building the life of Jesus into another. Herb Hodges, he's a guy, old pastor that came and preached at our church like 30 years ago. Some of you guys that are from Bacon Heights, back in the Bacon days, he was a friend of Charles. You don't have to be, he said, you don't have to be who's who to know what's what. And that's true. These guys weren't in the who's who. We don't even know their names. They're just referred to. Barnabas gives us an example of their idea. Barnabas is known, but these guys weren't. Barnabas lives up to his moniker, son of encouragement. Now here's what the Greek says. It says, I told you, remember this? It says he took hold of him. You know what that means? In the Greek, that means to take somebody by the hand and lead them. You can't just write a letter. You can't send a message. You can't endorse. You can't go onto your Facebook or your Instagram or whatever and say, hey, check this guy out and let me give you the link. This is personal. You're close. You take hold of him, and that's what Barnabas had to do in Jerusalem. The basket makers and the rope holders let him out of the wall. He gets to Jerusalem. He's still man without a country. He's persona non grata. He's public enemy number one to the church still. And Barnabas takes him by the hand and personally makes the introduction. There's power in that, y'all. When you get personally involved, Barnabas had to leverage his reputation. If he's wrong, people die. Okay? He had to leverage his personal safety. He got personally involved. He put his life on the line for Saul. Do you think that Barnabas knew what he would become? I don't think the basket makers and rope holders knew. I don't think Barnabas knew. He was just doing the right thing. And so if you want to be a basket maker and a rope holder, do this. Start here. You want a platform for Jesus? Start by doing a good job making baskets and holding ropes. There's power in that. There's ministry in your life. It's not something you're just preparing for someday. Be excellent at whatever it is that God has called you to do. For those of you guys who are students, be excellent. You know, I graduated fourth in my class. I had all sorts of scholarship offers. I, in my mind, from the time I was a child, already knew where I was going to go to school. And so I went to school. I didn't take any of those offers. I went to school, and I failed miserably. My GPA by my second year of college was in somewhere around the 1.7 something area. I was a miserable failure, and I was a smart kid. But I was partying, and I was lost, and I was not doing the things that I needed to be doing. When God called me, August the 5th, 1983, 6 in the morning, when God made that claim on my life, and I recognized that, it flipped the script for me. Because I realized, I got to be a better student. God's testimony in me is at stake and at risk. So if I'm a middle school student, I'm a high school student, college student, I'm an employee for somebody, my testimony, not my job, is to be excellent for Jesus and use that as my platform to share the Lord. That applies to all of us. God never calls us to live great moments grandly until we live ordinary moments greatly. Take a picture of that. What Paul would write later is, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, because you're working for the Lord, not men. And to show you how extreme the Bible is with that, he even applied that philosophy to slaves and their owners. It applies everywhere. If you want to do a good job, you want a platform for Jesus, do a good job making baskets and holding ropes. Secondly, hold the rope all the time, but especially at night. In somebody's life around you, it is dark. And if you hold the rope, you hold the lifeline for them when it's at its darkest. And you understand that we live in the darkest spiritual time in history. You ever thought about that? We need rope holders. We need basket makers. Number three, you really have to believe in the reason you're there. These guys knew the risk. They get caught, they're dead. They get caught, their family's probably dead. They lose everything that they have and that they've worked for their whole life. Rope holders take up arms against a culture that embraces sin. It says, okay, that's who they are, but this is not who we are. And they realize they've crossed the line that they're never going to return. And that's beautiful. We're still talking about these guys 2,000 years later. A fourth thing is, hold the rope as long as you need to. You don't quit halfway down the wall and say, okay, we got you within jumping distance, go. They took it all the way to the ground. Can you imagine what was going on? Were the people that were seeking Saul, the hunters, were they pounding on the door? Were they in the building with a search warrant, going through, trying to find in their hurry? They held on as long as they needed to. You stay in it until the basket reaches the ground. And here's the point, because you never know who's in the basket. It could be anybody, a lot of people you've never heard of, or it could be the next Saul or Paul. None of them had an idea about his future greatness. You just do it because it's right by the Lord. And so if what is taking place in here is supposed to affect what's out there, we need willing and faithful basket makers and rope holders. And that can be any of us in this room today. As we kind of wind up here, let me kind of give you a couple of things. First of all, I want you to pray this prayer here in a minute. God, help me to do a good job where I am today. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow's got its worries of its own. Let's just talk about today. Lord, help me to do a good job where I am today. Most of us, we're going to be with family today because we're not going to work because it's Sunday. But when you get there, do a good job there too. God, help me to hold the rope here in the dark. God, help me believe passionately in the reason that I'm here and give me the strength of life and character to hold it as long as I need to for somebody. It's not always the most pleasant task, but here's how we do it. Start small, or start smart, start small, start here, and start now. That QR code is made for you guys to respond to us, to say, here's what's going on in my life. I need this prayer. I need this help. I need this encouragement. I have this question, right? That's, you can scan that, send it to us, be in our inbox before you're out of the building. But let me pray over you right now, those things that we talked about. Here's that prayer that we're going to pray again, all right? Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that the basket makers and the rope holders in this room, well, we come and go with some degree of anonymity, but we may never be recognized in the pages of history. We don't know, we won't, but we have no guarantee of that. Father, that's not the point. The point is our faithfulness to you. Father, first and foremost, I pray that we've trusted Christ, that we've had the forgiveness and the life change of redemption that Saul experienced, that these basket makers and these rope holders experienced, that Barnabas and Ananias and Stephen all experienced. It's totally transformative. Father, if we haven't been forgiven, we haven't trusted Christ, I pray that right here, right now, we would do that. That we would recognize Jesus as who he said he was, that he's God, he became man, he lived a perfect life. He died on a cross in our place as the perfect sacrifice and Lamb of God. He rose from the grave. He's coming again, and he promised us that if we will trust him and him alone, that he'll take away our sin and give us new life. Lord, I pray for somebody in this room or watching live stream that might respond to that right now. Father, they would let us know, I did this today. This I did today. Never done that before, but I trusted Jesus. I'm new. I'm clean. I'm cleansed. I'm forgiven. And Father, for those of us who are believers, whether we've been a believer for a few hours or a few decades, Father, we are faithful to the task in front of us, that we'll hold the rope, we'll make the basket, we'll do whatever we need to do to be faithful to you. Lord, thank you for their presence in Saul's life. We're probably here today because of them. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we ask. Amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.